Proverbs tells us to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is directing your paths? The Bible says that man makes his plans and God directs his path. I had said last week as we were in the book of Acts, man makes his plans and God changes them. God doesn't always do things the way we think things ought to be done. God doesn't always take us where we want to be taken. And sometimes God uses us in the most difficult times of our lives. In fact, I believe it is during our darkest days, during the deepest valleys, that God uses us in the greatest ways. It is in the most difficult times you face that people in the world are watching you closer to see whether or not what you believe is true. God had used Paul in a great way, in far greater ways than I ever think that Paul ever thought that he would be used. When Paul was converted, God had told him, I want to show you how many things you must suffer for me. He was also told that he was going to go before kings and authorities. And he's done it some, but he's yet to do the bulk of that. That is yet in the future here in the book of Acts. But God has a plan for him. I don't think it would be until later on that Paul would realize the depths of that plan that God has for him. Paul would write in one of the prison epistles that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul would also say that he would complete the work of Christ in his sufferings, which has always been a bit of a struggle for me. How do I complete the work of Christ in my sufferings? Because God uses them. God uses the sufferings that we go through to minister to people's hearts. God doesn't save us from troubles, from difficulties, and from hardships. Let me rephrase that. God doesn't save us from all troubles, all difficulties, and all hardships. God certainly delivers us from some, but God chooses those which He would have us go through and those which He would deliver us from. And now Paul is facing what is the most difficult time of his life. And Paul has had some tough times. He's marching on his way to Jerusalem. Like Jesus, who had his face set to Jerusalem, he couldn't be dissuaded from it. The disciples tried to dissuade him. They didn't want him to go. They didn't want to go. But Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Even though there he would be arrested, he would be brutally beaten and he would be crucified. So Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. Even though Paul is going to be arrested, although Paul will move on to Rome, he will move on to Rome being imprisoned. Some people believe that Paul was released for a couple of years after this and then rearrested and put back in prison again, although the book of Acts doesn't cover those things. So Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. We learned in chapter 20 that all along the way, the Holy Spirit was speaking to him that chains awaited him in Jerusalem. But Paul still wanted to go. I have a theory, too, by the way, as to why Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew that chains awaited him. Paul had a desire to see the Jewish people saved. God had used Paul in great ways among the Gentiles. Paul didn't neglect preaching to the Jewish people. He had done it faithfully. He would go into the synagogues, and then they would blaspheme Jesus. Remember, he'd shake off his robe and tell them, your own blood's on your head. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. But then he would go back into the synagogues again. You read a little bit further on, he's back in the synagogues again. He's reasoning with them about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament passages of being the Messiah. He would say in Romans that he himself could wish that he would be damned if only his people could be saved. If only the Jewish people could be saved. Paul had a heart for them. God used Paul in a great way among the Gentiles. He had a heart for the Jews and would never use him in the way that Paul really desired to be used among the Jews, but he had a heart for him. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem once again. In verse 1 of chapter 21, now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there Petra, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed by it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. And there the ship was to upload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul has left the Ephesian elders, where he's encouraged them. There had been a plot against his life. He wanted to make Passover, but there was a plot, probably on the ship he was going to take. So Paul went a different route and with other ships. And he's hoping to get there now by Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. And as he's making his way through there, we get the direction that they took. Again, you have the details that Luke gives us. You can go back and look at a map and see the course that Paul took from Ephesus to Tyre. Remember, Jesus had gone up to the area of Tyre and Sidon. It's just up north of Jerusalem. You can watch and see the direction he took, which again speaks to us about the kind of historian that Luke was as he writes this book. But they find some disciples, and they stay with them there in Tyre. And through the Spirit, they tell Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, which is interesting. It seems throughout this entire encounter, as Paul's making his way to Jerusalem, that as you read it, the Holy Spirit is saying to Paul, don't go. And Paul is saying, I'm going. I don't know whether the prophets were told by the Holy Spirit to tell Paul not to go, or if they were told by God what Paul was going to experience there, and then they added in. Even a prophet, even someone who has the gift of prophecy, he's given something to say by God, but God doesn't give him all of the information. Do you remember Daniel? Daniel wrote the entire book. He got to the very end and he said, Sir, what does this mean? He wrote it all and was clueless about it. Sometimes we think when we have the gift of prophecy, well, that means you have the gift of understanding all knowledge and mysteries. But it doesn't. And in fact, God told Daniel, seal these things up until the time of the end. Knowledge will increase and men will go to and fro upon the earth. So it's possible that these guys got information that Paul was going to be put in chains, and their thinking was, don't go. If you're going to find yourself in chains, then go a different direction. But what God was doing was revealing to Paul that there's going to be hard times, there's going to be difficulties to get ready for those things. Sometimes God lets us know what's going to happen or a sense of what's going to take place so we can be ready for it. It says, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. What a strong picture of fellowship. Paul meets these disciples. They spend a few days together. The Holy Spirit speaks to them while they're there. They follow Paul out to the ship. They kneel down and pray with him. He's developed a close-knit relationship with these people, a kindred spirit. I believe that God wants our hearts to be knit together. I believe God wants us to know one another and develop relationships and be there for each other. Pray together, even as they did. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them a day. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. This is Philip who had gone down to Caesarea in chapter 8. This is the Philip who had ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been down in Caesarea. Caesarea is a port town in Israel. It was where Pilate's headquarters were. So they're fairly close to Jerusalem now. And it says, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, which is kind of just a side note, by the way. Doesn't really enter into the story. He just had four virgin daughters who prophesied. I don't know that they stayed virgins their entire life, but at this point, there were four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as they stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver them into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, Agabus cracks me up. He's just a dramatic kind of a guy. He gets Paul's belts, wraps his hands up, wraps his feet up, maybe lays down on the ground. "This is what's going to happen to the one whom owns this belt." He very easily could have told Paul, but he gives him this kind of a picture and makes that statement. I'm not saying that Agabus was wrong or wasn't led by the Spirit to do it. It's just kind of funny how dramatic it was. "Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem." They began to beg him, "Paul, don't go. The Holy Spirit has shown him in every city that chains await him while he's there." Then Paul answered, What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I think Paul is ready to die. Perhaps he's even thinking that he's going to die. Certainly Paul has a lot of writing to do. God's going to move him from a missionary journey to where God's going to begin to use him in a writing ministry. During those writings, especially as he gets near the end of his life, he speaks about running a good race and fighting a good fight. He speaks about being ready to be with the Lord. He maybe even to some degree having a choice. He says, "For me, it's better for you to be here, but for me, it's better if I die and go to be with the Lord." Again, these are during the times that he is imprisoned. So, "Paul, I'm ready to go and die. So when you would not be persuaded, we cease saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Now, again, you're reading this chapter, it sounds like, so we just stop saying, "The will of the Lord be done. All right, God doesn't want you to go to Jerusalem, but you're bound and determined to go. So we stop saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Or does this say, we stop saying, "Don't go, don't go, don't go, the will of the Lord be done"? In the Greek, it's hard to find the exact way that there's the punctuation that is there. When you read this section, it looks like Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's trying to stop him, but he's going anyway. It goes on to say then in verse 15, after these days, we packed and went to Jerusalem. Also came the disciples from Caesarea, went with us, and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, or Manson from Cyprus, an early disciple with whom they were to lodge. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now remember, Paul is on this, he's on this journey to Jerusalem. He has gone through parts of Europe, parts of Turkey, modern day Turkey, and he has gathered together a gift to bring to the brethren in Jerusalem. He's got men with them that have gone with him, where the gifts have come from. And he wants to show them how God is blessing them by the Gentile church. And he has many of them with him. It says, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James." Note again, Paul doesn't go in with them to Peter. A cursory reading of the New Testament shows us that Peter was not the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but James was. And it's really an outstanding thing that James became the leader in Jerusalem. This isn't James, the son of Zebedee. You remember that he was killed just a few years after Jesus. He was the first of the disciples to be martyred. Two brothers, one would live longer than any of them, and one would die sooner than any of them. But this was James, the brother of Jesus. During the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus, do you know that the Bible tells us that James thought Jesus was insane? That they went to him because they thought he was beside himself, which is I don't know if it's a nice way or a rough way of saying that someone's gone crazy. but they thought he was crazy. They went to kind of rescue him from himself. James didn't believe. But the Bible tells us that after Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus appeared to James. The conversion of his brother, it must be hard for you to believe that a brother that you have been raised with is the King of Glory, the Creator of the universe, God Almighty. The conversion of James is said to be one of those high points in Christianity that if you're going to deny it, you have to in some way deal with it. How does someone who is a skeptic become one of the leaders in the early church? Eventually, this would be the James who would write the book of James. God would use him as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the pastor of the church that was there in Jerusalem. And his conversion speaks of the incredible power of God to change lives. Just like Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion is one of those things that stands out as well as proof in the resurrection. Because Paul was a skeptic who was converted. So was James. Now here they come together. They're two different people. James ministers to Jewish Christians. Paul ministers to Gentile Christians. It seems that they have a bit of a rift of some sorts going on. In the book of Galatians, Paul would write of the letter that James wrote saying, we want you guys to stay away from these things except take care of the poor. And Paul would end up saying, the very thing we wanted to do. Like as if to say, who are they to tell us that we needed to do that? We would do that anyway. And so he goes and stands before James. Verse 18, two skeptics who came to Christ, two skeptics whom Jesus appeared to, Paul or Saul of Tarsus and James, the brother of Jesus. And then it says, and all the elders were present. We take it that those are the apostles there in Jerusalem. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brethren, how many myriads of Jews there are that have believed. So now they turn to Paul. Paul speaks of the great work among the Gentiles, but they turn to Paul and say, look at the great myriads of Jews that have believed as well. God indeed was working among the Gentiles, and he was working among the Jews, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, I don't know that that's a good thing. Much of the New Testament is devoted to the struggle between Judaizers, the doctrines of Judaizers, that we have to keep the law, that we have to, that circumcision is important, that you've got to keep the dietary restrictions, the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, and Paul talks in detail about his interaction with Peter on this very topic. And so there was at least strife. There was at least tension in the early church. All these Gentiles getting saved, and here were these Jews that were still zealous for the law. Because if they come to Christ, they were still, the temple was still there. They were still Jewish. But they have been informed about you, it said, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. We really don't know much about what Paul taught to Christians who were Jewish. Whether he told them that they were to not circumcise their kids. He withstands Peter to his face because Peter is eating with Gentiles. But when the brethren of Jerusalem come to the region of Galatia, Peter withdraws himself and eats with the brethren from Jerusalem. And that really upsets Paul. So it wouldn't surprise me that Paul was teaching that you are free from these things of the law and no longer need to circumcise. But remember, Paul's heart is for Jewish people. Paul's willing to go to hell and suffer that he would be damned for their sake. Paul had told us To the Jew, I'll become a Jew. To the Gentile, I'll become a Gentile, that all men could be saved. What was it? What was it to Paul to put on Jewish garb if Jewish people would get saved? Or what was it to Paul to take off Jewish garb if Gentiles would get saved? Paul saw all of these things as means by which people could be reached. And he himself was a Pharisee, a Pharisee of a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself. So he figured he had a platform that he might be able to win people to the Lord. So then they say to him, remember this tension's going on. He speaks of the Gentiles. James speaks of the Jews. Verse 23, therefore, do what we tell you. Now, I don't know. It's never a good thing when someone says, do what we tell you, without telling you what it is they want you to do. It's kind of like your kids. Mom, I'm going to ask you something, but you promise you won't say no? Is there any mom that's ever said, oh, sure. Like that's ever really worked. Now, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. This would be the vow of a Nazarite. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that these things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. I don't know that Paul ever should have done this. I find myself in this whole section of Scripture really struggling over Paul's actions. Earlier, Paul had taken a Nazarite vow himself and determined to go to Jerusalem. I have no problem with that. But here these guys are trying to, in my view, I mean, I could be wrong, but it sure seems they're trying to manipulate him. Go and pay these guys their way. You take the vow, and then people will know that you keep the law. I think Paul's heart, whether it's right or wrong for Paul to do this, whether Paul is actually now doing what he will accuse Peter of in the future, may very well be the case. But remember, God looks on the heart. I think he wants people to be saved. He's got such a heart that he thinks, I'm here in Jerusalem. I'm persuaded. He believes that because of his background, that he can make a difference. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, I kind of throw this in as a side note of light, we have written and decided that they should observe no such things except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Now, the idea of idol, keeping your things from them and sacrifice from idols is going to be dealt with later on in Corinthians. And without getting into a long study on it, basically Paul is going to say this. Because an idol is nothing, if you eat if you get meat, you're offered meat at a home, and you don't know whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or not, just don't ask, because it doesn't mean anything. But if you know it's been sacrificed to an idol, then don't eat it, because people can be offended. Later on, in the letters to the early church in the book of Revelation, this subject would be brought up again. But the subject would be brought up in, I think it's Pergamos, might be Sardis, but it's brought up again in going into the temples and eating it in the temples. There's a difference between going over to someone's house, someone having meat that you don't know what the origin is, and you eat it, and going into a temple and buying a meal in one of the temple restaurants, which in a way you're worshiping by things eaten and given to idols. So this whole concept of not eating things sacrificed to idols will be expanded on in the future. And Paul's main point there is if it causes somebody to stumble, somebody's faith is far more important. And if it causes somebody to stumble, then don't do it. Paul would say, I would just rather not never eat meat again. Things strangled, things without blood or things strangled, would be kosher. It's the way that they prepared kosher food. They cut the neck of the animal, they hung it up, and they drained the blood out of the animal before they prepared the food. If you strangled an animal, the blood would be in it when you butchered it, and you would be eating the food with blood in it. So they are concerned about that. Paul would later on not tell them that. He would later on make reference leaving that section out. And then sexual immorality, which Paul throws in later on, the very thing that we wanted to do. As if Paul said, what do they think? We're out there wanting to live immoral lives? We want to follow after the Lord. So these guys say, go and do this here and show people that you keep the law. And as for these Gentiles, we've already determined what they need to do. Then Paul took the men. The next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, which at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. The Jews from Asia. This would be Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. These would be the Jews that he had fought against in Ephesus. They saw him there. They stirred up the crowd. They laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this whole place. For they had previously seen the Ephesians with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Paul didn't have him with him. Paul didn't have any of the Greeks that were with him. The Greeks had come with him because they had brought gifts, but they hadn't gone into the temple. And all of the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And immediately they took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They were beating him. They drug Paul over. They got a hold of him now. These people had wanted to kill him. The people in Lystra had already stoned him at one point. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. There it is, the fulfillment of Agabus's prophecy, and asked him who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried this thing and another, and some another. And when he could not be ascertained the truth because of the tumult, they commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When they reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after him, crying out, away with him. So here Paul is in Jerusalem. He's trying to make nice with James and the church in Jerusalem, and he finds himself in the temple. They grab him. It's so violent, the Roman soldiers have to pick him up and carry him. Verse 37, then Paul was about to be led into the barracks, and he said to the commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? He was shocked to hear Paul speak Greek to him. Are you the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Let's go on to 22. We have 16 minutes. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they all kept silent the more. And he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Many of these guys knew that. They knew Paul. Paul at this point was probably in his late 50s. There were many around there who had still known him, taught according to the strictness of the Father's law, and was zealous towards God, and as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death. Now note Paul's confession here. Periodically throughout the writings of Paul, Paul will confess himself to be the chief among sinners. Paul says in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Paul really did believe that he was wretched. And I'm persuaded that what he's about to share in his testimony is part of it. Now, let's think for a moment about Paul's testimony. When you have an opportunity to share Christ, you know one of the best things for you to do is to give your testimony. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 that we overcome Satan by the power of the blood and by the word of our testimony. Overcoming Satan by the power of the blood doesn't mean that we plead the blood in some weird way, by the way. Doesn't mean that in spiritual warfare we all of a sudden start going, "I plead the blood, I plead the blood, I plead the blood." It means that you overcome Satan because your sins have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. That's how you are set free. That's how his bonds are taken away from you, by the power of the blood and the word of our testimony. That is that we tell people about how we've been saved. You might not have an exciting testimony. Paul does, by the way. You might not. I have what I consider to be kind of a boring testimony. I grew up in a Methodist church. I finally invited Jesus into my life at 14 years old. I walked with the Lord for 5 years, walked away from God for a year, and then came back to the Lord again. But when I give the details of that story, there's something that happens. There's power in how I came to Christ because it's a real account of God working in the life of a man. And so is yours. No matter how you might perceive, no one wants to hear my testimony. Tell your testimony. Tell it to your kids. Tell it to your family. Tell it to friends. When an opportunity arises for you to share Christ, sharing him through your testimony is incredibly powerful. That's what Paul does here. He says, "Let me talk to these guys." And he stands up to these people that he wants to see come to Christ. And he begins by telling them who he is and giving his testimony. He goes on to say he was zealous for the way, persecuted the way to death, meaning that he killed people. No wonder Paul would say he's the chief among sinners, binding and delivering them into prison, both men and women. "As also the high priest bears me witness that all of the council and the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, went to Damascus to bring chains, even to those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near to Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Again, the skeptic James and the skeptic Paul being converted tells us there's something very real and very powerful happening. Paul saw this light and was knocked to the ground. "Why are you persecuting me?" When someone persecutes us, they persecute Jesus. Jesus said, "They don't hate you, they hate me." So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told the things which are appointed for you to do.'" In the book of Acts, that's what we're told, "And I will show you how many things you must suffer for me." I'm not sure that you would win a lot of people to the Lord using that line. But if it's true, there's something that would draw us to it. "I must show you how many things you must suffer, or the things that are appointed for you to do." Paul had things appointed for him to do, and I believe that we have things appointed for us to do as well in Christ. "And since I could not see the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. And a certain man, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, wonder how he said that, by the way. Remember, the Lord came and told him, I want you to go and pray for Saul. And he was like, I've heard about this guy. He persecutes Christians everywhere, believers everywhere. And God told him to pray for him. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our Father has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem that I was praying in the temple, and I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for there will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So that was Paul's call. And they listened to him until this. Until what? Until I will send you to the Gentiles. And now it hit the whole heart of the issue. Christianity was already not accepted because they didn't want to receive Jesus as their Messiah, because they didn't want to receive someone who had been humiliated, who had been beaten and killed. But now when he speaks of Gentiles, and it's not just that they hated Gentiles, because Gentiles could become Jewish if you were circumcised, if you went through the prescribed steps to become Jewish. It's that they hated what Paul taught, that a Gentile could be saved and enter into the kingdom of God by simply calling on the name of the Lord. And they listened to him until this word. Then there arose the voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. That's pretty much hatred. Get this guy off the earth, he's not fit to live. Then as they cried out all the more and they tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. What a commotion that must have been. These guys were all tearing their clothes off and throwing dirt in the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, that he might know why they shouted such so against him. Here Paul is being prepared to be scourged in Jerusalem, where Jesus was scourged. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander. We'll meet the commander a little bit later on, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum of money, I obtained the citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. By the way, with a large sum of money would be bribery. You'd bribe officials in order to get your citizenship. You had to be born in a city in a certain family. You had to be free man being born in a certain city to have the citizenship. Paul had it. This guy had bought it. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander, who also was afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him, which was illegal to do if they were not condemned, was to bound Romans. Remember earlier in the ministry of Paul, the first missionary journey? The second missionary journey, Paul enters into Philippi. They bind him and they beat him with rods. It isn't until later that Paul finally says, I'm a Roman and I'm not leaving this jail until you come and tell me you want me to go, until they come and do it in person. And we had talked about it then. Might be better to do it beforehand instead of after the beating. Well, that's finally what Paul got to. Paul, by the way, makes a mention in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, of being scourged twice. So he knew what this was like. He knew the brutality of being scourged. The commander just doesn't know what's going on. He just sees all the commotion of all these people tearing their clothes and throwing dirt in the air. Paul's speaking Hebrew. Says the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all of the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So he's trying to figure it out for Paul. So here Paul is in Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, being warned about the chains, making his way to Jerusalem anyway, seems to try to appease James and the Jewish Christians that are in Jerusalem, and finds himself in chains. But when you stand back and you look at Paul's life, these are things that he would suffer for God. These would be things that were appointed for him. His ministry would continue on in even a more powerful way. Oh, when he was free, he was able to travel and he was able to minister to these cities and people came to Christ and it was powerful. But we today, 2,000 years later, are just one church building of people studying about Paul and being encouraged in our faith and how God would use us. God used him in even greater ways during the time of imprisonment, for he would write several letters that would speak for generations to come. God had so much more for Paul than he could ever possibly even begin to imagine. And how many people have come to Christ at the words written by Paul? If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans chapter 10. So much of what we present as the gospel is written by Paul himself. Paul suffered greatly. Jesus suffered greatly. God set us free by the suffering of Jesus. God gave us a lot of the word of God by the suffering of Paul. And how might God use you if in the midst of your suffering, you say, Lord, use me. Lord, just allow me to know you in the power of your resurrection, but also in the fellowship of your suffering. And let my suffering be used for the good because I love you.